Philippians 1 verse 21 to 30 from the NRSV. For me, living in Christ and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which I prefer. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I am convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in faith, so that I may share abundantly in your boasting in Christ Jesus when I come to you again.
And continues in verse 27. Only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent and hear about you, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and are in no way intimidated by your opponents. For them, this is evidence of their destruction, but of your salvation. And this is God's doing. For he has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well. Since you are having the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Thanks, Terry.
Thanks to the Chibas family and thanks to Randall for the introduction and especially remembering those announcements. And to you, June, too, for that lovely prayer. It was really pertinent and something that affects all of us deeply and profoundly in a number of ways. But to come back to the scripture that we've just read in Philippians, it's a scripture that throws out a number of challenges to us, directly and indirectly. It follows on from what Matt was talking about last week and addressing from the scriptures in Romans 14, the reality that we as a community, as a Christian community, have different understandings and different perspectives. If you look at verse 21, where we began, for to me, living is Christ and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which I prefer. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Scholars wrestle with what Paul is referring to here. What's in his mind? What's his picture as to what death means for him? It's interesting that it was a very real prospect, and Philippians is one of the letters that is written from in prison, and Paul was literally in chains when he was writing this letter with very doubtful future ahead of him, and that's what he's reflecting upon here. But when the scholars wrestle with this, there are two main views that they wrestle with as to what Paul is thinking in his mind. Firstly, is he anticipating some sort of intermediate state, as we call it, after death, where there is a period of time when we have a degree of consciousness before the resurrection? Or is he looking forward to the bodily resurrection, which is future? And that is a figure of speech that occurs a number of times in scripture called prolepsis. Not prolapse, but prolepsis. that's a figure where Basically, the writer will be talking about the future as if it is present. And we probably know it best as already but not yet type of presentation. So it's also complicated for us by our long-standing traditional understanding of what we call the first resurrection associated with the return of Christ. And we identified that with very much with the Feast of Trumpets, which you may or may not be aware of, but is actually falling on today in the Jewish synagogues. It's Rosh Hashanah. But most are not able to celebrate it at this weekend because of the restrictions around the world, even in Israel. So within our fellowship, we have divided opinions as to how we understand this. And the question is not whether there should or shouldn't be divided opinions, but how we deal with that. And as I mentioned, I wanted to pick up again where Matt was addressing this last week. And I'll go back to Romans 14 to start off with and just read it in the graphic language of the Message translation. I begin in verse 1. This is what Paul said on this very issue. Welcome with open arms fellow believers who don't see things the way you do. And don't jump all over them every time they do or say something you don't agree with. Even when it seems they are strong on opinions but weak in the faith department. Remember, they have their own history to deal with. Treat them gently. And dropping down to verse 5. Or say, one person thinks that some days should be set aside as holy, and another thinks that each day is pretty much like any other. There are good reasons either way. So each person is free to follow the convictions of conscience. What's important in all this is that if you keep a holy day, keep it for God's sake. None of us are permitted to insist on our own way in these matters. It's God we are answerable to. All the way from life to death and everything in between, not each other. That's why Jesus lived and died and then lived again, so that he could be our master across the entire range of life and death and free us from the petty tyrannies of each other. So where does that leave you when you criticize a brother? And where does that leave you when you condescend to a sister? I'd say it leaves you looking pretty silly, or worse. Eventually, we're all going to end up kneeling side by side in the place of judgment, facing God. Your critical and condescending ways aren't going to improve your position there one bit. I could say amen to that, but it's when it comes down to the reality, it is much more difficult than simply reading and nodding our head in agreement with what Paul is writing there as a general principle of the way that we live with one another and we live with one another's difference. It's easy to become dogmatic and assertive about what we think is right or what we think is the right understanding, which is ours. And yet I think all of us can look back over time and seeing how we've had to change, sometimes willingly, sometimes with great difficulty and with agonizing over the things that we've had wrong in our conceptual data bank that we call our brain or our memory. So what about this passage in Philippians then? As I said, Paul is writing from prison, uncertain whether he will get out alive. We might look at a few verses as to how he expresses this. Going back to verse 7 in chapter 1, he says, "It is right for me to think this way about all of you." He's talking to the Philippian church here, absent from them. "Because you hold me in your heart, for all of you share in God's grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." So not only was he weighed down with his present physical situation and imprisonment, but also with dealing with the various congregations that came under his care. In verse 12, he continues, "I want you to know, beloved, that what has happened to me has actually helped to spread the gospel, so that it has become known through the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers and sisters, having been made confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, dare to speak the word with greater boldness and without fear." And also a little bit further on in chapter 2, verse 17, he betrays a little bit more of his feelings when he says, "But even if I am being poured out as a libation, that is a sacrifice, over the sacrifice and the offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you." So he's using Old Testament language here to illustrate his uncertainty that he may very well, in spite of his feelings expressed in chapter 1 or his judgment expressed in chapter 1, that his life could very well end there in prison as he awaited a judgment and sentencing. So looking at the scenario, he's faced with life and death. And in verse 21, coming back to our reading, "For to me, living is Christ and dying is gain." William Barclay, in his little daily study Bible, has an interesting explanation on this. He says, "For me," said Paul, "death is gain." Death, William Barclay goes on, was entrance into Christ's nearer presence. There are passages in which Paul seems to regard death as a sleep, from which all men at some future general resurrection will be wakened. And he refers us to two scriptures, which I'll go to. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, first of all. You won't read the whole chapter, but if I can find it here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he cites verse 51 and verse 52, which says, Paul addressing the Corinthians says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed." And then his second scripture he refers to is in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning verse 14. "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who had fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." William Barclay goes on in his comments after citing those scriptures. He said, but at the moment when its breath was on him, that is the breath of death, Paul thought of death not as falling asleep, but as immediate entering into the presence of his Lord. If we believe in Jesus Christ, death for us is union and reunion. Union with him and reunion with those whom we have loved and lost a while. So that you can see there's quite a bit to say on each side of the ledger, so to speak. You can make a reasonable case that Paul is referring here to the intermediate state, right after death. You can also make a reasonable case that this is referring to the future life that comes with the resurrection, and in between we're asleep, unconscious, unaware of time and events until that resurrection day. So Paul himself, of course, as we've seen in Corinthians and Thessalonians, put a great deal of emphasis on both the resurrection of Christ and the promised resurrection for believers. And we even see this coming out very clearly here in the letter to the Philippians. If you go on to chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And dropping down to verse 20, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and it's from there that we're expecting a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation, or as the footnote has, our humble bodies, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. So that is the key that Paul draws in all the places when faced with different situations and different reactions and different responses and even different understandings of what it's all about, that we should stand firm together in the Lord and not allow differences to push us apart. If we go back to the reading in chapter 1, this is even more clear in verse 27. He says to the Philippians, only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent and hear about you, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and are in no way intimidated by your opponents. For them, this is evidence of their destruction, but of your salvation. And this is God's doing. For he has graciously granted you the privilege of not only believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well, since you are having the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So that the solidarity not only extended amongst themselves, but also embraced Paul and his relationship with them, that they stood shoulder to shoulder, whatever the differences may be, of view, of understanding, of even practice. And there was a time when we mistakenly used to strive for unity without differences, in spite of Romans 14. We wanted the same practice, the same understanding of every verse right through the scriptures, and there was only one, and that was to be accepted and to be understood. The primary unifying moment is when we come together at the table of the Lord, at the table of Jesus Christ. And so we have the opportunity to actually affirm that solidarity we have with one another by once again taking the symbols, the bread and the wine. If we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul addresses this very occasion, in verse 17, he says, "Now in the following instructions, I do not commend you," talking to the Corinthians, "because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you." So the Corinthians were an example of what not to be, as opposed to what he held out in Romans 14, for us to be together and joining in Christ. Dropping down into verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, he asked them to examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. Verse 31, "But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged." So in the instructions, both for taking the bread and taking the wine, he reports the words of Jesus Christ himself. "Do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of the reality that Christ is not only with us, but among us and in us. And that is what makes possible the overcoming of differences, the ability to love one another, to respect one another, and to share with one another. Philippians 3, going back to Philippians again, and verse 8 and 9, he says this, "More than that, I regard anything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith." So as we take the bread and wine together, let's live in that faith, in that reality. So if you have your bread and wine before you, let's ask the blessing on those elements before we partake of them. If you bow your heads, let's pray. Our wonderful, loving Father in heaven, we appreciate very much the reality that whatever and wherever and however we come together, in this case, by means of electronics and communication over space and time, that we can nevertheless experience that oneness that only you bring, that embraces all of us in our wonderful differences, in our wonderful degrees of understanding, that we can learn from one another as we learn from you, and that you lead us into deeper and more profound fellowship, not just with one another, but with you, with the Father, with the Spirit, with all those who've gone before us, and with those who are yet to come. So we just ask you to particularly bless the wine and the bread that we're about to partake of as remembrances of that role that you took upon yourself in bearing our sins, in dying for us, in rising again in absolute joy on that first day of the week, so that we can celebrate together that new life in you that you're already working amongst us. So we thank you for that and ask this as always in the name, in your name, holy name. Amen. So let's take the bread, the body of Christ, and take it together. In 1 Corinthians 11:25, Paul says, "In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So let's take the wine and, like the bread, take it together. As it says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I'd like to conclude before we have the closing prayer and hymn with a benediction. 2 Thessalonians. Sorry, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." Amen. And I hand back now to Randall.